Well, good morning. Well, my name is Brian Berry, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you to Pastor David for the invitation to preach. It's not something that I take on lightly or enter into without much seriousness, because the Bible is something that is very serious and important, and we should make sure that we treat it that way. And that's exactly what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the Bible. Today in Spain, we celebrate the Day of the Bible, as has been mentioned previously, and so I think it's only fitting that we talk about our book. I've entitled the sermon today, Who Are You Really? Because I want to take a look at our identities from a biblical standpoint. It'll take us a minute to get there, because I also want to give kind of an overview of the Bible, but I promise that we will. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 today. So turn on your Bible and scroll to Ephesians chapter 2, or if you're old school and want to open up a book, go ahead and do that as well. We will have the verses on the screen if you want to go that route, and on the black Bibles in the seat back in front of you, it'll be on page 976. So as you're turning, I'm going to give you the whole sermon outline right now. I'm going to talk about what is the Bible and what is the message of the Bible, and then we're done. So that's the whole thing. So let's jump into Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, chapter 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that has happened so that we might still have it. Pray that your spirit would move in this place this morning. Pray that you would be honored by the words that are said and by the actions that come out of this service, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So point one, what is the Bible? Well, there's obviously a lot of directions you could go with something like this, right? We could have an entire sermon series based on what is the Bible. That's like a lot of things we're going to talk about this morning. We could have a whole sermon series on them. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So we know from this passage that the Bible is breathed out by God. It is God-breathed. Now that means that it is inspired by God, but what does that really mean? It means that the final product, the Bible, is produced by God. It is God's. It's his message to us, to his creation. He could have used any set of circumstances, any different means to inspire the writers to write, but we know that the end product is God's product. This also means there can be an incredible amount of diversity in the Bible itself, with different genres, different vocabularies, different styles of writing. All can be God's because he is the causer or the inspirer of these things. I personally don't think that God just used the writers of the Bible as robots, as he dictated every word. No, I think God used their personalities. God used their circumstances. And the overall point is that Scripture is God's. So we must also acknowledge that because Scripture is God's, that it carries the same weight and authority as God himself. Scripture does not have any kind of innate power or authority by itself. It is authoritative because God is authoritative. So therefore, because Scripture carries God's authority, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, as our verse says. Because without God's authority, it's just another book, right? So when we come to the Bible, we must recognize God's authority in it because it is ultimately authored by God. One of the things that has always amazed me about the Bible is its diversity and yet its consistency. So for a minute, let's talk about the incredible diversity of the Bible. This is the human authorship of the Bible. It was written over a period of roughly 2,000 years by roughly 40 different authors from three different continents who wrote in three different languages. These facts alone make the Bible one of a kind, but there are many more amazing details that defy natural explanation. Shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest all penned portions of Scripture. Now, they had different immediate purposes for writing, whether it was history or giving spiritual, moral instruction, or whether pronouncing judgment. They composed their works from palaces, from prisons, from the wilderness, from places of exile. They wrote history, laws, poetry, prophecy, proverbs, and in the process of writing, they laid bare their emotions. They expressed anger, they expressed frustration, joy, and love, and many more. So you can see from this perspective that the human authorship of the Bible is incredibly diverse, but the message is consistent. Imagine with me for a moment that as I'm giving this message this morning, someone enters the sanctuary, someone none of us know, and he comes up to me and he starts hitting me, right? And then he picks up my iPad and runs out the door. Somebody hopefully checks to make sure I'm okay first and then calls the police, right? So the police come, and what the police might do is ask each of us in this room to write an account of what happened. Some might say, well, the man was wearing a black jacket. It was really more of a dark gray. Well, I think he punched Brian 5 times. No, others might say it was only 3. Some might say, yeah, I saw him steal something, and others would say, no, I didn't see him take anything as he left. More than likely, there would be some discrepancies in each one of our accounts. That would be normal and almost expected. And here we are in the same building, speaking a common language with at least some overlap of common culture, despite diverse backgrounds. Amazingly, there are no discrepancies in the core message of the Bible, despite such a diverse authorship. The gospel is the consistent unifying message of Scripture. Even more amazing to me is the number of cross-references found in the Bible. I love infographics. Any visual representation of data, I'm here for it, all right? So this is one of my new favorite infographics. The bar graph along the bottom that you can see, it represents each chapter of the Bible, starting with Genesis 1 all the way on this side and ending in Revelation all the way on the other side. The books alternate in color between light gray and dark gray as you go along, and the first book of the Old Testament and New Testament are in white. The length of each bar represents the verses in each chapter, so you can see in the very middle, the longest bar, that is Psalm 119, for it is the longest chapter in the Bible. Each of the 63,779 cross-references found in the Bible are depicted by a single arc. And the color of the arc represents the distance between the correspondence, between the two chapters. This creates this rainbow-like effect, which, like, I want to print it and frame it and hang it on our wall. It's so neat. So keep in mind the diverse human authorship that we talked about earlier, and now look at something like this. There's no denying divine authorship. Depending on how you count, Jesus fulfilled over 300 messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. We know that throughout the Bible, there's a whole bunch of little stories, but one thing is clear, the overarching story of the Bible throughout is consistent. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The consistency of Scripture is absolutely amazing. There's also considerable evidence to believe that the New Testament that we have accurately represents original authorship. The study of textual criticism is the discipline of attempting to reconstruct the original document of a text, the original text of a document. So we don't have time to jump into the how of textual criticism, but this chart shows us a variety of works of antiquity, the date they were originally written, the earliest copy created, and then the gap between the earliest date written and the earliest copy, and the number of the manuscripts that we have discovered so far. There are ancient works here that we don't question for a moment if we have an accurate copy of what a single author wrote. But the New Testament is sometimes criticized as being unreliable, as if the message had substantially been changed over the years. However, the New Testament is attested head and shoulders above every other work of antiquity, and it isn't close. English paleographer and classic scholar Sir Frederick G. Kenyon said this: "The interval between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as if to become, in fact, negligible. The last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." And he died in 1952. So the Bible is diverse in its authorship. It is consistent in its message. It is reliable and accurate to original authorship. But did you know in 2024 there are still languages in the world that don't have the Bible? How many languages do you think there are in the whole world? It's hard to count, right? It depends on what you call a language, right? But there's around 7,400 languages in the Bible, and only half of those have the entire Bible in their language. Now, that half represents about 97% of the population, so we're doing okay, but we still have work to do. This slide from Wycliffe Bible Translators tells us which languages have work that still needs to happen. There are about 3,700 languages that have no portion of God's word available in their mother tongue if we sum up these middle lines. Need Bible translation to start, initial work in progress, but no scripture yet, and no scripture, but likely no need. So some of the work has been started in these languages, and some still has work to go. There are 1,268 languages that have no Bible and no work started yet, as you can see on the second line there. This represents 17% of the world's languages and almost 100 million people that are waiting for God's word, and no one has started to work on it. Maybe there are even some languages represented in this room. We have a diverse congregation. Maybe there are even some languages here that are still waiting. Now, obviously, everyone here has some ability in English, or else we probably wouldn't be here. How lucky are we English speakers that we can choose from any of some 900 different English translations of the Bible? There are many Bible translation organizations that exist in the world today, and they're working with mother tongue speakers on the remaining languages to produce at least some of God's word. You can see there are 1,320 languages where the initial work has started, but there's no scripture yet available for the people. The ministry of Bible translation is much needed worldwide, and if we really believe that scripture is God-breathed, it's God's message to us, then we should seek to strive to make God's word as readily available and accessible to everyone on the planet. If we want to take evangelism and discipleship seriously, should we not strive to make God's word accessible to all? How would you even be able to do discipleship without the Bible? I'm not sure. So this is just sort of some information, some background information about the Bible that we have today. So now to my second point. What is the Bible? So let's get one thing straight before we start, that the Bible isn't primarily about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what God has done. As we said earlier, the Bible is God's and it is about God. Now, there are certainly truths that we can glean from that, right? There are certainly things that we can understand. But first and foremost, we must see that the Bible is about God. It's not about us. So if we approach the Bible looking for ourselves, we're already a little bit off track. And don't get me wrong, there's plenty in the Bible that we can take and apply to our own lives, but this is God's revelation. It's God's word to us about himself. So what does the Bible teach us about God? Now here again, we could go through an entire sermon series on the different attributes of God, right? God is faithful. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is gracious. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He is so many more things. And there's a few characteristics that I want to pull out today to talk about who God is. So I'm going to put this slide up. There's three characteristics that I want to talk about. I've got cross-references for each one, but we don't have time to go to all those. So if you want to write those down or take a picture and go back and study it later, you're welcome to do that. We're not going to turn to each one of these passages. But first of all, I want to talk about that God is relational. For whatever reason, God desires to have relationships with his creation. Not that God was somehow lacking relationships in and of himself, right? God satisfies his own relational need in the mystery of the Trinity. But for whatever reason, God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything from us. God is holy and completely sufficient on his own. But to have a relationship with God is certainly at least part of why we are created. The Bible tells us that the number of hairs on our head are numbered. It says that God hears our cries for distress. It says that God holds everything in our world together by his power. So the God of the Bible is a relational God. He wants to be involved with his creation. What else is God? God is holy. He can have no part of sin. His nature, his will, and his actions are all pure. He is separate from all that is unclean and evil, and God's holiness is the standard for the believer's life and conduct. God is holy. God is also merciful. Mercy is the ability to extend forgiveness and compassion when it is within your power to punish. The entire Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, are filled with examples of God showing mercy to people. The Lamentations passage there says, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God shows each one of us mercy every single morning because of his faithfulness. We are not deserving of his mercy, but he extends it to us anyhow. Now, there's obviously a lot more that we could pull out about each one of these, but this is a good start. So even though the Bible is God's and it is primarily about God, I think that when we start talking about who God is, it almost naturally gives rise to the question, who am I? Because God is the one who created me. So ask yourself this morning, who are you really? What is the most fundamentally true thing about you as a person, about your identity, the very core of who you are? Is it your role in the family? You're the dad, you're the mom, you're the brother, the sister, the son, the daughter. Is it your job? Is it what you do for a living? Is it your sexuality? Maybe not many of us in this room would land there, but a lot of our cultures would land there, right? Maybe it's where you're from. Maybe it's that you think you're so smart, or you're a good student, or you're so pretty. See, you can find your identity in any one of these places, right? I'm a dad, I'm a son, I'm a brother, I'm a U.S. citizen, I'm a linguist. The list can go on. But if your identity is not founded in who God is, then your identity can be taken from you. Imagine today you're driving home from church by yourself and you get a horrible phone call that there's been some kind of accident and no one in your family survived. Now, God forbid that this would actually happen, but I say that to say this. If your core identity is found in your fatherhood or your motherhood, you can lose that. If your core identity is found in your job, you can lose that, right? Crazy things like COVID happened and all kinds of businesses went under. All kinds of people lost their jobs. If your identity is what you do for a living and you lose your job, then what? Or what if your identity is that you're so smart, you're a great student? What happens if you don't get a great grade on a test, or you bump up against somebody who is smarter than you? Then what? What if your core identity is where you're from? Well, if you live in a foreign country, like many of us in this room, then you kind of lose a little bit of that, don't you? Or maybe something happened where you can't return to your country of origin, or maybe your citizenship of that country has been revoked. You see, I don't want to be flippant about any of these things because I know that there are people even in this congregation that have gone through these very difficult things very recently. But my point is that every single one of your identities that isn't tied to something eternal can be taken from you. So what does the Bible say about your identity, about who you are? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about who you are and for some of us, who we were. You see, God looked down on the world in Genesis 6. And the Bible tells us that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It's kind of weird, but I really like this verse because there's no wiggle room in it, right? Every intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Our state and our standing before God is real clear in this one verse, but God even doubles down on it in Romans 3, which is a quotation of Psalm 53. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, there is not even one, there is none who understands God, none who seeks for him. All have turned aside, together they have become useless, and there is none who does good, there is not even one. All of us have turned aside. Without God's grace, none of us would ever seek after him. We have all become useless. We have all turned away. If you think the Bible's not talking about you right now, I would encourage you to think again. The Bible is talking about you. It's talking about me. There are no exception clauses in these verses. We are all included. We are not righteous. And not only that, but the righteousness that we seek to attain by doing good deeds or by being a good person, whatever that even means, those things are like filthy rags before God. None of us seek him. Every intention of our heart is only evil continually. And now finally, we arrive at our Ephesians passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in our lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So it gets worse, doesn't it? Not only do we not seek God, not only are we not righteous, but we are indulging our own desires. We seek only ourselves and are by our very nature children of God's wrath. We are dead in our sins. We are sons and daughters of disobedience. You are blind and you cannot make yourself see. You are lost and you cannot find your way back to God. You are dead and you cannot make yourself alive. Because of our sin, we are hostile towards God. We are controlled by our sinful nature. We are unable to please him or submit to his law. You are hopeless, helpless, doomed, and destitute. Fortunately, our Ephesians passage keeps going. It says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." God acted. You were dead. God made you alive. You were hopeless. God gave you a hope. You see, what God did in Christ should change our core identities. Earlier I said that the Bible has a lot to say about who we are, and for some of us, who we were. Because for those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, our fundamental identity has changed. The Bible says that God has replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He says that he has made us partakers of his divine nature. He says, "You are a new creation," as was read earlier in our service. When you trust in Jesus, the Bible says that God adopts you into his family. You become his, and once you are truly his, he will not lose us. He sees you as having the same righteousness as Christ. The Bible says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a friend of God. You are a co-heir with Jesus. And your citizenship is no longer on any country on this planet. It is in heaven. You don't have a spirit of fear and timidity, but of one of power and self-control. You have the mind of Christ. Once you were in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for you have redemption through Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of your trespasses and your sins. Any identity that you have that is not founded in who God is can be taken. Just name it. But if you're a Christian today, then all those things that we mentioned earlier, this grim picture that we painted, is not true about you any longer. Thanks be to God. And there's also nothing you did to earn it or deserve it. It was only a gift. You needed only to receive it. So if you're in this room this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you haven't received this gift, then this grim picture that we painted earlier is still true about you. But if you place your faith in Jesus, then you will receive all the wonderful things that God has promised to those who are his. Now listen, I'm not up here trying to scare anybody into believing in Jesus. That wouldn't work anyways. But what I'm trying to do is just lovingly tell you what the Bible says about you, what your Creator says about who you are and your standing before God. Our condition before him is hopelessly grim. But our standing before God once we've trusted in Jesus is incomparably amazing. And this is the story of the Bible. God created. Sin entered our world and caused separation between us and God. And Jesus came in order to reconcile us to God, all for the praise of his name. It is God's story. So what do you believe about you this morning? Who are you really? Because I would propose that wherever you find your core identity, it must fundamentally be tied to what you believe about God. And we find all this out in the Bible. Now remember what we said earlier, the Bible is God's. It is God's message to us. You can walk into most any bookstore and find a whole myriad of books telling you how you can or maybe should live your life, right? Advice from other people on how you should live. But the Bible is God's, and God designed you. So you can choose today what you want to believe about God or about yourself. Do you want to believe what the world says? What they say, how you should live your life and who you are? I wouldn't. I mean, I honestly wouldn't even believe what we think about ourselves sometimes because we can so easily get it twisted, right? We can think, well, I just need to earn God's favor if I work hard enough. Or we think, God's only happy with me when I'm doing things for him. Or maybe kind of the opposite. You think, well, I'm pretty great. Jesus just kind of gets me over the line, right? No, none of those things are correct. I hope today that if you choose to believe what God says about you, because if you are in him this morning, then your identity has changed, and that should be the most fundamentally true thing about each one of us. Yes, I am a son, I am a father, I am a U.S. citizen, but most importantly, above everything else, the most fundamentally true thing about me is that I am a follower of Jesus. One of the things that I always find really interesting is when I hear people say all religions are basically the same, right? You hear this all the time when you talk about Christianity with people. Admittedly, I don't know everything about every other religion in the world, but I know enough to know that what the Bible teaches about who God is fundamentally different than what most of the other religions would have you believe, right? Other religions say, you've got to be good enough. The Bible says, of course you're not good enough. You need a savior. Other religions would say, just follow these rules to please God. The Bible says the law came to increase trespass. We can't follow all the rules. Other religions say we've got to reach up towards God, but the Bible says that God came to live among us, Emmanuel. Other religions say you've got to earn your salvation. The Bible says all you have to do is accept the free gift of salvation that was bought by the blood of Jesus. Earlier we talked about that scripture is God-breathed and it's inspired by God, which this is what gives scripture its authority, and this is what makes scripture profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. But why? Toward what end? Well, I think the 2 Timothy passage tells us it's so that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. There's an end goal to scripture. And that is ultimately to bring glory to God. But how? I would say one of the chief ways that the Bible brings glory to God is by equipping the saints to do good works. One of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible is the continuation of our Ephesians passage. Ephesians 8:9 say, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of your doing, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Yes, and amen to this passage, right? Thanks be to God that my salvation does not hinge on my works, else I would never make it. But sometimes I think we cut this passage off just a little too quickly, because verse 10 gives us an end to our salvation, or at least an end. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. We are saved, at least in part, to do good works. Now, don't get it twisted. Our good works don't save us, right? The Bible is crystal clear about that. And I'm not trying to be up here this morning to guilt anybody into doing more for God, because I think ultimately the more you try to do for God under your own power, the more feeble you become. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Sometimes I think what scripture doesn't say is almost as interesting as what it does say. So in this passage, Jesus doesn't say, apart from me, you can do it anyhow, right? He doesn't say, apart from me, well, you just can't do quite as much, but you can still do some stuff. He doesn't say, apart from me, it's just going to be a little harder. It's easier with me if you abide in me. No, the Bible says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. This is another amazing verse with absolutely zero wiggle room, right? Nothing. It says to abide in me. So what does it mean to abide? Right? Well, the definition of abide can mean the progressive action of remaining or lodging, dwelling, continuing, enduring together, right? So when we remain with Jesus, when we sort of lodge with Jesus, he equips us for good works. It's a little abstract, I know, but I think you understand my meaning. So if you walk away today going, man, the Bible sure is cool, but I just need to do more for God, I think we've missed it. Because I think that the more you try to do for God under your own power, I think that that's going to end up being pretty worthless. We are wholly and completely insufficient for any task to which God calls us, including our own salvation. It is God who works through us. Now listen, that doesn't make us puppets either, right? We still have a role to play, decisions to make, obedience to have. But the point is that God is the main actor in all things. If we abide in him, we walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand for the glory of his name. I have a pastor friend back home who always says, it's the indicative and then the imperative. What he means by that is it's who we are first and then what we do. And if we get them backwards, we're really missing it. Let me close with this morning. My guess is that if you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, then you probably agree with a lot of what I've said about the Bible, right? What it is, whose it is, the authority that it has, what it's good for, etc. But my question for you and for me this morning is do we treat it that way? Do we treat it like it's God's word? Do we pursue it? Do we treasure it? Do we look to it to hear from the Lord? Maybe we need the Spirit to help us grow in that area a little bit this morning. I know I do. You see, the Bible is full of stories that are a great way to encourage yourself because they accurately portray our human struggles and our weaknesses and our failures. And God's love and great care for us in the midst of that, right? The Bible is not filled with people that we should emulate, right? The Bible is filled with people who make a wreck of their lives and God has to bail them out. God enters the scene already knowing what he's going to do to fix the situation and to transform the people who are involved. He's done that for others and I'm confident that he will do that for you as well. The Bible is God's word. It is God's message to us. It is one of the primary ways in which he communicates with his creation. He has told us who we are, who we were, who we are now because of Jesus, if you're in Christ, and he's inviting you in to participate in his story with the good work that he has already prepared in advance for you to do. So will you participate this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you've heard me drone on and on about some book, right? Some really thick book that is going to take more than one sitting to read. But if that's the case, I would challenge you to pick it up and give it a try. Try reading one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John. Start there. I think you'll be surprised at how quickly God meets with you when you pick up the book and engage with him. Remember that we said that God is relational. God wants a relationship with his creation. Well, he's inviting you in too. The God of the universe is inviting you into a relationship with him through his son, Jesus. He wants to know you and he wants you to know him so that you can live the life you were truly meant to live and so that you can have the identity that can never be taken from you. The Bible is like no other book in human history for so many reasons. It contains the message that can not only change your life on earth, but it can also change your eternity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are relational and holy and merciful, and you are so many things. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Thank you that you did not just leave us to stay in this state before you. Thank you that you did not leave us where we were, but you came. Lord, you came as Emmanuel to dwell among us and to rescue us, to to make our relationship right with God. Thank you that you did that. Thank you that you have accurately recorded it in your Bible and that we have it, that we can come to you anytime we want. God, I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that we would seek harder after you every day and not just out of our own power and out of our own emphasis, but that we would abide in Jesus. We would lodge with him. We would stay connected to Jesus. And because of that, we would pursue you. We would seek you. We would read your word. We would treasure your word. We would make much of your name, and that we would have our eyes opened to see the good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Father, thank you for this gift that you have given of the Bible. We give you honor and praise and glory this morning, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.